It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, buddy, how you doing out there? Just reading some stuff here. We're going to be, I don't know what we're doing for Thanksgiving, Friday after Thanksgiving. We can take it off. It'd be great to let people know. Have a good holiday weekend. I hope you guys are prepping up for holidays. You know, I did a doctor's appointment with my wife today, and of all things, they had Christmas music on. And, oh, man, it's not even Thanksgiving yet, and they're doing Christmas music, and, oh, wow. So I guess that's what happens. Hey, look, folks, if you want to give me a call, you have three open lines, 877-207-2276. If you are new to the show, you're not sure what this is about, we're a Christian apologetics show, and we defend the Christian faith here. So if you are interested in participating, you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276, and we do all kinds of topics, all kinds of topics. So anything related to Christianity, the defense of it, also atheism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, Roman Catholicism. We talk about UFOs, logic, evidences. You know, we talk about everything we can, and that's what we do here. So let's get to Charlie from North Carolina. Charlie, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hello, Brother Matt.
Hey.
What is there an account, age of accountability in for children? Is that anywhere in the Bible?
No. You won't find it any place in Scripture. People like the idea.
What about...
Go ahead.
This is totally different question. What about how does dinosaurs fit into the picture?
Well, I don't believe the Earth is billions of years old, and I have no problem with dinosaurs being concomitant with people. There are evidences of the Biloxi Riverbank with human and dinosaur footprints fossilized together. There are cave drawings with Stegosaurus, with other dinosaurs that have been drawn in cave situations. And if you go back to the book of Job, I think it's the last two or three chapters, you'll find it'll talk about two different creatures. One is land-based and one is water-based, and they're huge. And some people say, oh, it's a hippo, it's a crocodile, it's an elephant, but it just doesn't fit the description of these things. These things are huge, and fire comes out of the mouth of one of them. So I have no problem with fire-breathing dinosaurs. We have a thing called a bombardier beetle, and it's a bug that mixes two chemicals out of its abdomen, and fire is produced.
I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. And the the legend of the fire-breathing dragon, it comes from someplace. So I think it's from the dinosaurs myself, something to do with that kind of a thing. Okay.
So you're saying possibly before the flood there may have been dinosaurs?
Yeah, I don't see why not. There's only, I think, 40 or so species, less than 60 max or something. I've heard it's not very many. And there's even theories about the whole thing, and we don't know really. But one of the theories associated with them is called the canopy theory. And the canopy theory is the idea that the Earth was surrounded by a canopy of water suspended in the atmosphere. And because of it, the sunlight would refract around the atmosphere, around the whole Earth, and so it would never be completely dark. It would get dusk-ish because of this.
Oh, right,
and
right.
So one of the things is, in Genesis 6, we don't have any rain mentioned in the Bible until Noah's Ark. And so some people think, and they wonder, could it be that the water, because it says the water of the heavens, and the fountains of the heavens were let loose and opened. So some think that that might be what that is. Anyway, the condition of that, the theory goes that it would have enabled the Earth to keep a pretty tepid overall temperature. It wouldn't be any seasons. And that's a whole other really interesting theory about where the tilt of the Earth came and when it came in. That's a whole. I love a theory about that. I've read about this great stuff. But nevertheless, so the dinosaurs, the reptiles, could have grown a great deal at that point. and become quite large because of plant-based. The plants would have had the photosynthesis effect because the light diffused all over the world could have produced large plants, hence large reptiles, etc. This is just a theory. But nevertheless, there are accounts of dinosaurs and things being seen, apparently, by people. Anecdotal, of course. No photos. It's a problem. And cave drawings and other things like that. So, you know, better take it for what you want.
Yeah, sounds good. Okay. One more real quick. If John the Baptist died, he was beheaded before Jesus, correct?
Yes.
That he wasn't a martyr, right? For the church or his faith.
Well, he was martyred for the faith overall, for preaching the truth and commanding repentance, and people killed. He was killed for that, and I think the same thing will happen when we Christians start calling our falling society to repentance. We will be persecuted severely, and we need to start doing that. And start calling our society to repentance the same as John the Baptist did. We need to call people to repent of homosexuality, repent of the polytheism, repent of the paganism and Catholicism and the cults, repent of the theft that goes on in the government in various forms, the murder of the unborn, the promotion of pornography, fornication. Yeah. We need to call our society to repentance. That's what needs to happen. And to do so is to be persecuted. In fact, Chick-fil-A, you heard, I don't know if you heard it or not, but...
I did. I heard about it.
Yeah, I won't be going to Chick-fil-A anymore because of this. Chick-fil-A, for those who don't know, stopped supporting the Salvation Army and the Christian Athletic... What was it? Christian Athletics? Something, I forgot. And both of those groups, Christian athletes... Anyway... Both of those groups had spoken out against homosexuality, calling it a sin. And so Chick-fil-A is now no longer supporting them. They're no longer giving money to them. And they said that their contract or their agreement of support had just run out, and that was all it was. Well, the LGBT, the homosexual community, is praising them, but they want, now what they want is for Chick-fil-A to renounce their past positions on homosexuality and stuff. So what they're doing is making demands of what Christians are supposed to be and do. And I'm telling everybody, this has got to stop. This has got to stop because they won't stop. If they get Chick-fil-A and other groups to renounce, you know, to go against Scripture, they're never going to stop. They won't even stop at the churches. They will not stop at the church doors. They will not. In fact, a lot of people don't know this. There have been instances recorded where people have gone in to church services in the, let's just say, the gay community, and have thrown at the pulpit on cue, they have thrown certain things, and I'm not going to say it because there might be children listening, up at the pulpit and towards people, yelling, screaming, causing problems, disrupting services. They are going to come into the church. And this is part of the sinfulness and the judgment of God upon them, as Romans 1:18-31 talks about, that God hardens their heart, and then they promote the ungodliness. And then to do that, they're going to have to stamp out the righteousness that stands against them. I'm telling people, I've been doing this for 40 years, I've been telling people and warning people about what's coming. And this kind of thing is simply the manifestation of unrighteousness in the world. That doesn't mean we have to hate homosexuals, doesn't mean we have to curse them out, nothing like that. But what's going to happen is they're going to persecute us. And it's already happening. I'm collecting information on this. I'll be writing more on it later. But more and more, the Christian church is becoming under attack. And we need to defend ourselves. We need to be aggressive. We need to be forthright. We need to be prayerful. And we need to be ready. That's what we need to do. And we need it. And we need Christian leaders. We need Christian leaders.
Christians to stand up and be bold.
That's right. Boldness.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
That's right. We need boldness. That's right.
Okay, God bless.
All right, God bless. And folks, we need Christian leaders to stand up and start calling Christians to stand on truth. And it's going to be costly. And it's not going to be easy. But so many Christians are so ingrained in the idea of comfort. and that they're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and all this kind of stuff, that the idea of risking anything for Jesus and maybe being jailed, maybe being persecuted, is something they want nothing to do. They don't want to pick up their cross and follow after Christ. What they want is a wallet to fall into their path and help them out. That's the problem. Let's get to Chuck from Greensboro, North Carolina. Chuck, welcome to the show.
Good evening. I get to what I really called you for, what you were just talking about, reminded me of Ezekiel 3:17-21, where God tells Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman. If you call a man to repentance and he's saved, then that's good. If you don't call him to repentance and he's not saved, it'll be required of you. I think we're all called as Christians to stand up to be counted.
Amen to that. Amen. Yeah. This is not easy.
What I was talking about was that you made comments before about the Joel Osteen, and just recently, since Kanye West is now seems to be in a position to affect the minds and hopefully the salvation of a lot of young people, it rather concerned me that he went to a Joel Osteen, whatever you call it, event.
Yeah.
I don't remember what you said about Joel Osteen, but could you reiterate the specifics of what he teaches that is wrong?
Well, Joel Osteen is he is a feel-good, ear-tickling preacher who does not preach the necessity of repentance, and he does not condemn various sins as being such. And as a matter of fact, today I watched a video on him, or of him with Oprah Winfrey. Now, why doesn't Oprah have me on the air? That'd be better. I think her ratings would increase. And I'd be polite. I'm polite. I just say the truth. That's all. It's just what it is. But she asked if gay people can be accepted into heaven, and he said, well, yes. Well, you know, he didn't expand on that. Gay people can, and adulterers can, and liars can, if they repent and have trusted in Christ. They can't retain their sins and be unrepentant in these things and then claim that they're going to go to heaven. Now, he did, however, admit that homosexuality is a sin, according to the Bible. But he does make a mistake when he says God doesn't categorize sin. Well, yes, God does categorize sin. He says there are sins that will not be forgiven. Like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's a different kind of a sin. There's a sin leading to death, as spoken of in 1 John 4. So there are just various things. And, you know, Joel Osteen is not a very good theologian. And he's a good communicator. And he makes people feel good. When he was on, I think, Larry King years ago, he said Mormons were Christians. And no pastor worth their salt should ever say anything like that. And so, you know, there's problems. And then he repented of that later. But the point is, why does he not know this stuff? So there's problems there. And his wife, I've written an article on Victoria Osteen. And she said this in August of 2014, I just want to encourage everyone of us, and she's a pastor preacher, she shouldn't be, so they're violating the word of God in that. At any rate, I just want to encourage everyone of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we're happy. It goes on, I got the break coming up. There's ridiculous things being said from them.
Well, thank you very much. God bless.
Hey, folks, be right back after these messages. We have four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Why don't you give me a call? We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. I got a little challenge for Dennis Lang. He's in the Church of Christ Facebook page, misrepresenting some doctrines and accusing and things like that. I got a polite challenge for you. Why don't you give me a call right now, 877-207-2276. Instead of taking shots, why don't you call up and let's have a discussion. Let's get to Bill from California. Bill, welcome, man. You're on the air. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, good afternoon, Matt.
Good afternoon.
How are you today?
I'm doing fine, by God's grace.
Hey, can we or should we partner with Catholics, Muslims, and Jehovah's Witnesses on social issues like abortion, in homosexual marriage?
Depends on how it's done. See, it's difficult to say in every instance, always the answer is no, or in every instance, always the answer is yes. See, what do we do in varying situations where there are varying degrees of commitment and cooperation? If, you know, the Catholic Church is against abortion, well, I'm not going to work against the Catholic Church in that area. I won't join with them as fellow Christians. I cannot participate with the Catholic Church if they say that Christians, you know, you're going to work with a Christian organization, with this other Christian organization. I say, then I can't be a part of it, because then it would be affirming that they're Christians when I can't do that. But if they were to say, we're just going to go hold signs in front of the Capitol, for example, requesting that a reconsideration of a certain law occur, well, I don't have a problem with that. So there's variations and difficulties here. So it's difficult to say yes or no, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, that kind of answers my question. I appreciate it.
Okay.
I'm kind of fighting the cold, so excuse me.
I'm sorry? You what?
I'm kind of fighting a cold. I'm fighting a cold off now, right now.
Oh, you're fighting a cold. Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you got another question? Because we don't have anybody waiting right now. If people want to call, 877-207-2276. But if not, that's okay.
Trust me, you don't want to be on a plane with me. I'll be asking so many questions. Can I go to another seat, please?
Well, when people have asked me questions on flights before, when they find out, you know, what I do or whatever, a lot of times I just relax, but that's fine. You know, if they people want to ask questions, it's what I do. Love doing it. So,
yeah, I'm doing good. I got to get going. I appreciate your
all right.
Answer.
All right. Well, God bless. Okay. Okay. So, since we don't have anybody waiting, I'm going to address an issue that is going on one of the Facebook pages. Hey, folks, give me a call. Five open lines, 877-207-2276. What is ordination? What does it mean for God to ordain something? Now, there's different ways which it can be understood, but a lot of people fail to really understand that there are degrees of the ordination. God ordains or decrees what wills, what he desires. And he is the one who brings about whatever shall come to pass. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. So anybody who would deny the idea that God ordains all things would violate Ephesians 1:11, which says God works all things after the counsel of his will. And that's what ordination is, where God works all things after the counsel of his will. And some people will say to ordain means specifically to get in and to have your hand directly on it and to directly cause something to occur. Sometimes it does mean that, and other times it does not. So, for example, God said, let there be light. And by his direct action, the universe came into existence. But then again, did God ordain Jesus to be crucified? And the answer is yes. Well, wait a minute. We have to ask some questions. If God ordained that Christ be crucified, did he cause Christ to be crucified? Did God, like when he said the direct cause of his creative word, let there be light, God caused it by his direct action. Did God cause these people to sin by bringing Christ to the cross? And the answer is, well, of course not. God does not cause people to sin. But he does predestine them to sin. Now people say, well, wait a minute, man, that's crazy. How can God predestine them to sin but not cause them to sin by his direct action? Well, certainly God can bring certain events into place, and by the free will choices of those individuals in those circumstances, they are the ones who carry out what God has ordained will occur. God certainly ordained the crucifixion, but God did not cause the people to sin in their rebellion against God. Acts 4:28, this is what's interesting. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So God predestined them, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, to do whatever he wanted them to do. He predestined it to occur. But what's interesting is, when we look at this, if you go, that was, and incidentally, it was Acts 4:28. When you go to Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the responsibility for their actions is upon themselves. It was the predetermined plan of God, and it was by the foreknowledge of God, and yet God predestined it. And yet, they're the ones who are responsible, per Acts 2:23. Now, what some people do who are not teachable, what some people do whose minds are narrow, and they don't understand the theological principles, and they don't know how to balance Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27, 28, what they'll often do is misrepresent the theology of the scriptures themselves. God certainly ordains whichever shall come to pass, because that's what to ordain means, to bring it to pass, to cause it to be. And he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. This means every single thing that ever occurs in the entire universe is ordained by God. But at the same time, we do not say that God is the one who directly causes people to sin. So when people say ordination means it's a direct cause, nope, that's not what the definition is. That's not what it necessitates in that context at all. When people refuse to learn that, well, that's their problem. That's their narrow-mindedness and their bigotry and things like that showing up. And it does happen quite a bit, particularly those who are against the sovereignty of God, against the majesty and the holiness of God, his omnisapience, omnipotence, and his all power to be manifested in his sovereign right. So many people, what they have done theologically is reduced God down quite a bit and elevated man's freedom, man's choices, in order to say that, no, God doesn't ordain or predestine anybody to do anything wrong. It's all up to their free will. It's all up to them. It's all up to them. And God just knows what they're going to do, and he reacts to what he knows they're going to do, because it's all up to them and their freedom. That's amateur, ignorant theology, unfortunately, which is taught in a lot of churches today. No, it's not what the Bible teaches. I would suggest you go to Acts 4:27-28 and Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the counsel of his will. Acts 4:27-28 talks about God predestining people to crucify Christ, and yet Acts 2:23 says it was the unbelievers who were responsible for what happened to Christ. Hey folks, give me a call, 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get on the air to Griffin from Richmond, Virginia. Griffin, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yes, hi. Do you need the question again, or do you already have it?
I'm sorry, what? You're just on the air.
I apologize. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, no problem.
My question was just, it came up in Sunday school, whether Catholics or Christians, and I haven't had time to really delve into it, I've heard your opinion, and I don't doubt that what you're saying is true, but I just wondered if you'd be kind enough to hit some high points supporting your opinion or truth.
Sure. What I say is that anyone who believes official Roman Catholic theology cannot be a Christian. It's not to say that there aren't Christians in the Catholic Church, but if they exist, they exist in spite of the Roman Catholic teaching. So, for example, I don't know how much you know of Scripture, but the Bible says, for example, in Romans 3:28, it says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In Romans 4:5, it says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Right. I can go into many other verses like that. So, what we have in the Roman Catholic Church in paragraph 2036 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the specific precepts of the natural law, because their observance demanded by the Creator is necessary for salvation. So the precepts of the natural law is necessary for salvation. Well, what's the natural law? Paragraph 2080 tells us. The Decalogue, that's called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, contains a privileged expression of the natural law. It is made known to us by divine revelation and by human reasoning. So, according to paragraph 2036, the observance of the natural law is necessary for salvation. Those are the words of the Catholic Church. Necessary. And paragraph 2080 says the natural law is the Ten Commandments. That's an expression of it. So they're saying it's necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. That's a false gospel. It flat out is a false gospel.
Right.
Galatians 3:10,
right,
Paul says,
saved by grace.
Right. Well, they're going to say you're saved by grace.
Right.
They'll say, no, we're saved by grace. But what they mean is this. You've got to understand what Roman Catholic theology is. When I tell the people that their jaw drops open, they're like, what? And they're like Mormons in that they redefine terms and put it together in such a way that it sounds good, but you got to understand what they mean. So when they say they're saved by grace, what they're saying is that Jesus and the prophets and the saints and Mary, they did good things. And that good stuff that they did is like stored up in heaven. It's merit. M-E-R-I-T. It's merit that's stored up in heaven in a treasury of merit. And so, when you get to be a Catholic, when you're baptized, all of your original sin is removed, and if you die right there, you go to heaven. Because you are infused with grace. Infused with grace. Now, grace and merit are kind of interchangeable here in the theological aspect of what Roman Catholicism teaches. Because the Catholic Church is going to say they have access to the treasury of merit. And you obtain this through the sacraments which they control. And so they will teach you that through the sacraments like penance and the Eucharist and things like this, that what will happen is grace is then infused into you. And the more grace you have, the more righteous you are. So if you sin...
Okay.
If you sin, you lose some of that grace. It's like a substance infused into you.
Uh-oh.
That's how they define grace. So when they say they're saved by grace, what they're saying is, yes, we're saved by the infused property of grace that is given to us through the sacraments that the church and its authority given to the priest tells you what to do in order to get it to make you more righteous. That's what they mean by that.
Yeah. That's what they mean by grace. Okay, well, that's totally different.
That's right.
I can understand that. And I don't know much about this, and I really do need to delve in and do some studying when I get a chance. But why the need for a priest when the scripture says Jesus is the high priest? So. Well, why they go between? Why can't they just go straight to Jesus?
The reason they don't go straight to Jesus is because they say Jesus established the church and salvation is found in the church because the church has the authority to administer grace through the sacraments. So you have to go to the church, the priesthood, the bishops. You have to bow your knee to them, to what it says, because they replace Christ with the church. They replace Christ with the church. And so the church is the means of salvation instead of going to Christ. So one of the things I'll ask Catholics is I'll ask them, can you pray directly to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of all of your sins? And no Catholic I've ever asked will actually do that.
Wow.
They won't do it. They won't go straight to Christ because I ask them, if you pray to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of all of your sins, are all of your sins forgiven? And I've had Catholics not even answer the question. They just refuse to answer. And then when some have said yes, I go, would you pray right now? In all seriousness, no mocking here. Would you pray right now? And ask Jesus to forgive you of all of your sins. And only one person said he would. One person said he would. Wow. And I said, very respectfully, I'll pray with you. And he prayed and he said, Mary, I come to you, blah, blah, blah. He started off with Mary. He could not do it.
Wow.
And well, this, to me, is just evidence of the incredible brainwashing that goes on in the Roman Catholic Church. The more I have studied it, the more I'm absolutely convinced that it is in the service of the Antichrist. Seriously.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I will do some research into it. I don't doubt what you're saying. I'm just saying that, I understand
what
you're saying. I do. And thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, before you go, though, I want to recommend something. Go to my website, karm.org, and you can look up the stuff on Catholicism, and I have it all documented from their writings. It's all documented.
Okay, great. Okay.
All right.
Okay, that'll save me a lot of searching on the internet.
Yeah, and you can, but I say go to those documents and go look and go read for yourself to see if I quoted them properly. Okay?
Yeah, no, I understand. Yes, sir. Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless. That's Griffin. And I'm going to read you guys something before we get the next caller. And it's out of the book Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ott, O-T-T. This has the Neolobstadt and the Imprimatur. Those are two seals of approval of Catholicism, stating that nothing in it contradicts Catholic theology and that it's worthy of being disseminated and taught to all Catholics. And this is the quote. In that book that's approved by the Roman Catholic Church, Christ alone truly offered the sacrifice of atonement on the cross. In the power of the grace of redemption merited by Christ, Mary, by her spiritual entering into the sacrifice of her divine Son for men, made atonement for the sins of man. And, Deacon Gruen, merited the application of the redemptive grace of Christ. That's heresy. The Roman Catholic Church has no problem with this. Folks, I could go on and on, but I don't want you to think that I hate Catholics. I don't. It's nothing like that. I was never a Catholic, wasn't mistreated by any of them. That's not it. It's just simply a theological thing. And the more I studied, the more I realized this is horrible. And it's not just me. There are many Christians throughout the years and the centuries who've written a lot of stuff against the Roman Catholic Church, citing document after document after document, citing the problems, the grotesque teachings within the Roman Catholic system. Folks, official Roman Catholic theology is not Christian. It curses the real and true gospel and puts roadblocks in the way of salvation. And it does. People need to come out of that church, that false church, and trust in Christ alone. That's what they need to do. And I'll never stop saying that. All right, let's get to Jimmy from North Carolina. Jimmy, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. Thank you for your call. Accept my call. I enjoyed the show. I like it when, I know you want everybody to call, but I like it when you have time that you can just explode on interpretation. If you would, since I'm typing, a previous caller asked about the age of accountability. I heard 17. I heard 15. If you can explain that, I would appreciate it. I don't want to take up the time, and I'm driving with a six shift, so that's that.
Okay. Well, I'll talk about more on the age of accountability right after the break. All right. God bless. Thanks, Jimmy. Hey, folks, we'll be right back. We have four open lines. 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Doug from Richmond, Virginia. Doug, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, but first of all, thanks for taking my call, and God bless. I kind of was back to the other gentleman's question about the age of accountability. That's not the same as the age of innocence. And what's the difference, kind of?
Well, have you got a verse for the age of innocence? Or any scripture for that?
No, I've just been told, and I can't quote the scripture, but I was just, I always believed that the age of innocence was like around 7 or something. Is that
no
any truth to that?
No.
So nowhere in Scripture it talked about an age of innocence, or.
Well, no, I'm looking up age of innocence in my Bible program, and I don't see that. I'll look up age and the word innocence, and it doesn't come up at all. So I'm just looking through scriptures, but in all my study and all these years and decades of study, I've never seen anything in scripture that says there's an age of innocence to a child.
All right, it's very good to know. You know, because it seems like there would be at some point where you become, you know, a child and adult when you become responsible for your own actions. You know, yeah, like 5. And you know,
don't pick a number. Don't pick a number. You know, no, it's not wise.
Well, see, different too.
Yeah, well, 1 5-year-old might be ready for, you know, mathematics, where another 5-year-old is just learning how to walk. And so you can't say 5. You can't say 7. And then there's different cultures. There's different issues. The Bible does not tell us this. It doesn't mention any age of accountability. It does not. What it does say are such things as this. I let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Matthew 19:14. Well, you know, Jesus wanted children to come to them, to him. And so, you know, they're innocent. It doesn't say they're innocent. You know, and so we have to be careful that we don't read into the text. And I'm not saying, you know, all children are just really bad sinners, but I've raised children, and I never had to teach them how to do anything wrong. It was natural to them.
Right. Father, so, 3 boys.
Yeah, I got 3 girls. Yeah, I mean, you know, they're sinners. And we didn't have to teach them how to be selfish and you know, throw temper tantrums, you know, kids. Okay, well, so it comes out of their hearts. And the Bible says we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Well, then we get to the issue of, well, what kind of accountability are we talking about? Because if you don't know about something, how are you to be accountable for it? Well, there's a sense in which you are, a sense in which you're not. If I'm speeding through a neighborhood and I get pulled over, and I say, in all honesty, I did not know the speed limit was 25, I thought it was 35. Well, doesn't make a difference. You're guilty. Here's a ticket, right? And so this is how it worked with the law. And so people not knowing what to do doesn't mean they're excused from not knowing what to do. Even children, we don't even know if that's the case or not. I'm just saying that the Bible just doesn't say, and so we shouldn't. It's nice to say they have an age of innocence, or, you know, their diapers are so cute, and they are. They're just so cute. And how can they be guilty of anything? Well, God doesn't say, so I'm not going to say.
Right.
And that's it. Okay.
That's cute. The other quick question was about the baptism. How crucial is that for a Christian? Do you consider that to be mandatory or just?
It's a command.
I have not. I feel like I definitely want to be. But how crucial is that to your salvation?
It's not crucial to your salvation. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. But believes, faith is credited as righteousness. So we're justified by faith when we believe. And the Greek there is the same Greek word, pistis. Belief and faith are the same Greek word. So we're justified by faith when we believe. That's what Romans 4:5 says. Again, it says, the one who does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's what's going on. That's a proof that baptism is not necessary for salvation, as some false gospels teach, as false teachers teach, that you have to be justified before God by faith and a ceremony. Some will go so far as to say that if you're baptized, that's when you get saved. Well, that's a damnable doctrine, because you're adding a ceremony and requirement to the work of Christ, which is finished on the cross, and it contradicts Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, 2:21, etc. But baptism, however, is a very necessary element of the Christian life, in that we ought to be baptized because Jesus told us to. It's a command, but it's not the thing that cleanses us of our sins. And I know that people might be listening, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38. I can address all these verses that they'd like to bring up. But when we look at them in context, then you'll find out that their arguments fall apart. But nevertheless, Baptism is a necessary covenantal sign for the people who have trusted in Christ. Furthermore, and you're making noise back there, buddy. Make him noise. You got to know what's going on. Furthermore, I believe that Jesus was sprinkled when he was baptized. And the reason I believe that is because he had to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, and the fulfillment has to mean the Old Testament requirement. So what laws did he fulfill at his baptism? If you go to Numbers 4, Exodus, Leviticus 8, and Exodus 29, Numbers 4, Leviticus 8, you'll find those chapters are where the description of what was necessary for entering into the priesthood. It had to be 30 years of age. Jesus was 30. A verbal blessing given, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And he had to be anointed with oil. That represents the Holy Spirit, 1 John 2:27. And in Numbers 8:7, it says that he had to be sprinkled with water. This is the law requirement for entering into the priesthood, and Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20 and 7:25. So if he had to fulfill that law in order to be a high priest, he had to, by law, had to be sprinkled. And that is called his baptism.
So it's extremely important.
Yeah, and so I believe that this is what the Bible says. I've not heard anybody refute this one. I mean, that's it. And so people say that baptism automatically means immersion. No, it does not. You can go to Hebrews 9:10. It talks about baptismos in the Greek, washings, and the context is talking about sprinklings. Can it be? Can baptism be immersion? Absolutely. No problem. There's three kinds of sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. And so, you know, I don't preach the fun stuff. I don't preach the stuff that people want to hear. I preach, this is what it says. Go check for yourself. Go check the scriptures for yourself. See what it says.
For that. Yeah, there's no other way as far as I'm concerned.
That's right. If I'm wrong, just call me up and say, Matt, I checked your verses. They're wrong. I'll take a look. Okay?
Absolutely.
That's what I do.
Thank you very much, sir.
All right, man. God bless. All right. Let's get to Andy from Los Angeles. Andy, welcome to the show. How are you?
God's Blake, how you doing?
Doing all right, man. By God's grace. What do you got?
Amen, amen. Quick question for you. So I'm actually a seminary student at DTS. And
cool.
It's been a wild ride this last, been a little over a year. But yeah, it's definitely been a wild ride. So a few things come up. I'm planning to do apologetics going on into the future, going forward. And just reading some stuff that Bart Ehrman puts out there, being, you know, a New Testament scholar and being pretty solid, I value what he has to say, and I try to use it to kind of, you know, increase my understanding and whatnot. But one of the things that I recently read was the whole issue in Mark 2:26. So I wanted to see what your thoughts on that were, where because Bart's always talking about how the Bible is not perfect and it has errors and issues and whatnot. And in Mark 2:26, I think it was Jesus that said, for it was, and I'm totally going to butcher it, but it was either Abiathar or Ahimelech. That was the high priest at that time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he says a different name than it has in the Old Testament. So what do you have to say about that one?
Oh, I haven't checked that one.
What are your comments on that?
I have not checked that. I just haven't. Let's see. That's a good question.
Okay.
Let's see if I've written about it. Bible difficulties. I've written so many things over the years. So let's see. Mark. And have I written on this? No, I haven't written on it.
He's talking about, there was the part where they're walking through the field and the disciples are like taking the wheat to eat it on the Sabbath.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And I guess he gets confronted by the Pharisees or whatever, and he's basically telling them, well, when Ahimelech was the high priest, David ate the, I think it was the sacrificial breads or something. What
right,
was
consecrated
it?
Bread, right. Right, for the priests.
Consecrated bread,
right.
Yeah. So, but then the name, when you check the verse in 1 Samuel, I believe it's 21, it has a different name. It's Abiathar or whatever. So some people use that as, well, the Bible has errors in it and it's not inerrant because of, you know, these different issues and whatnot. But
well,
I have heard a few things, but I wanted to see what your thoughts were.
I have not researched that one. You got me curious. I got the texts open, and Abiathar is out of 1 Samuel 22:20, but not 21. So what I'll have to do is go look and see exactly what verses.
Yeah, 21, I think it's...
Yeah.
Let me see if I can split up with you here.
Yeah. And what I can do... Let's see. Priest. Then the priest said sword. No, that's not it. Yeah, I don't have time to just find it, I guess, here on the air.
Yeah, it's 1 Samuel for sure. Yeah, it's 1 Samuel, verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
David went to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob, etc., etc.
Mm-hmm.
But see, here it says Ahimelech was a priest. But when Jesus is mentioning it in Mark 2:26, he says Abiathar.
Okay. Well, let me check into it after the show. And we'll see what we can find. A lot of times what I find when I search for these things is you might have a textual variant, which is excusable. And... this is so you need to know this if you can do apologetics, that the inspiration of Scripture is on the autographs, not the copies. The copies are not perfect.
Correct.
There are textual variations, even though they're incredibly few and far between. So this might be just a simple textual variation. Because are you an MDiv student or what?
We have a THM at BCS, but yeah, it's a little bit of a longer program, but it's about.
That's what I want to do. Don't have the money and time. But at any rate, so you're studying the languages, so you will know then that a single letter, even a rough breathing mark in Greek, or you know, just a small vowel point in Hebrew can change the meaning of a word and how it's pronounced even. And so then the question then becomes, what is this? Is this a reference out of the Septuagint? And what's going on? And sometimes what will happen is, we have to be careful that what might be happening is the way a name might be altered and spelled differently could be because of the way the Hebrew names have meanings in them. So, for example, Methuselah means when he dies it will come. You know, Abram means father of many, but Abraham, father of many nations, or great many people. And so a slight change can bring something up. I'm not saying it's what it is here. I'm saying these are the kind of things you've got to look for and see what's going on. Because Bart Ehrman, he's caused a lot of problems. And he's working again. He has. You know, and one of the things I found...
I'm looking at it right now on LogOff, and it doesn't look like there's a very, very on this one. So.
Well, I'll check and tell you what. I'll check. But, hey, we're out of time. Sorry about that, man. And we got to go. Okay, buddy? Call back tomorrow. All right?
Okay.
All right. That's Andy from L.A. and Chris from Winston. Sorry about that. I want to talk about the rapture. Call back tomorrow, Chris, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. May the Lord bless you all. God bless everybody. We'll talk to you later. See ya. Bye.